If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. As you do so, I'd like to encourage you this morning as we leave from here to be praying for Pastor Kyle. He is actually at another church locally this morning. Their pastor was out of town. They called and said, "Hey, you got somebody that can preach for us?" And I said, "I got just the guy." So he is there, and it's a blessing to be able to be a blessing for Cornerstone. They've been a great blessing for us. Well, this morning we're on week three of some of the more difficult and thorny texts in our study of 1 Timothy. These are actually the last 3 weeks, their last 2 weeks, and then this morning are some of the most difficult texts in this whole book and some of the more difficult texts in the New Testament. As we have to wrestle with those. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the end of chapter 2 and verses 8 through 15 on how the local church should prioritize prayer, and we also saw the role of women and, more importantly for our day, the roles that are off limits in the local church. Last week, we looked at the office of overseer or elder. We started by seeing how those roles of elder or overseer are different from that of deacons, that the elders are the spiritual leaders of a local church. We see how this text is not just important for those men, but it's also important for the whole church because we're called to, in Hebrews 13, to imitate those who have been called our leaders. And this morning we now come to this text on deacons. You'll see in your Bible the subheading there, Qualifications for Deacons. We look at an office this morning that oddly enough is more familiar to many folks in our day than that of elder. But yet, if we're honest, there's still a cloud of confusion that surrounds this subject just as much as there is on the subject of elders. I say oddly enough that people are more familiar with this office than that of elders, because the Bible speaks very clearly on the office of elder, on the task, on the qualifications, those who fulfill that role. Scripture's much more clear, and it's a lot more evident. It talks a lot more about the office of elders than of deacons. But you fast forward to today, and the average Christian born in southeastern United States is confident in who deacons are. But if you ask questions, we're not as confident as to what they do. Why is it that they're so important? So this morning, just as last week, I want to help clear that cloud of confusion that exists around the office of deacon. And specifically, I want us to go through this text and see what is the role of deacon, what are the requirements that are laid out, what is the reward for the deacon, and then finally, we have to weigh out what will our response be. What will our response be? So if you would please, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 8 through 13. This is the Word of the Lord. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, humbly yet boldly. Lord, boldly because you command us to, Lord, humbly because we know that were it not for Christ, we have no place here. Father, I ask that as we look into your word this morning, I ask, Lord, give us the boldness to look at it, Lord, and then to obey it. Examine our own lives, examine our own practices, examine our thinking, Lord, and may you hammer us to the anvil of your word. Not the other way around. Father, I ask that you would help me to speak that which is true, which is in accordance with your word, and which will bring glory to you. And we ask all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to begin similar to last week. We started our study of the text last week on the role of the overseer, and we kind of did a survey of what the Bible says about that office in general. The office of overseer, we learned, is synonymous with that of elder or pastor. More often than not, you see the word elder being used throughout the Bible there. And so we saw that word is used interchangeably. It's never used interchangeably with the office of deacon. So we have to understand, as we begin here, the very first word of our text sets off a second office in the local church. Deacons, likewise. We see that this is now a second office. Elders and deacons are not the same. The Bible is clear on this. The elders, we saw in the very first set, are the spiritual leaders and teachers of the local church. So we have to understand something here. Biblically, the elders and deacons are not counterparts. The deacons do not exist as a body to be that check and balance of the elder board. The elders are the leaders and teachers of the local church. Therefore, the deacons fall in under that on the org chart, if you will. The deacons answer to the elders. But this is not to say that deacons are not important. They're not to say that this is not a good thing. Paul says here that they're in verse 13. The deacons who serve well gain a good standing for themselves. So we know that this is an important thing. The Bible's clear. The leaders of the local church are the elders. So what then is the role of the deacon? Well, again, I think as we looked at last week, we got into and we had a kind of a nerdy moment. We looked at what those terms were for overseer, for elder, for pastor. We saw the episkopos, the presbyteros, the poimenos, right? We looked at those Greek terms, and that helped us begin to understand what the role of the deacon in the church is. So we have to look at the word deacon and see what it means. And some may say, why is this so important? Why do you make a big deal out of words? Well, because, friends, words are important. You don't believe me? What did God give to us? A book. And what makes up books? Words. Words are important, so it's important that we pay close attention to them. So we begin here with the first word of our text, deacons. This word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. If you want to write that in your notes, that would be D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, diakonos. What does the word mean? It simply means this, servant, which is why we called the sermon today, the church's servants. The word deacon, more often than not in your New Testament, is translated as servant and not as deacon. We see this as Paul uses this word 21 times in all of his writing, and only 3 times is the word translated deacon. The rest of the time, it's translated as servant. We see it translated twice as deacon in our text here, so that only leaves one more use that Paul will have where it's translated as deacon. And that's in Philippians 1:1, where it says there, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So we see that this term is more often than not translated as servant. And so it's elsewhere used to describe that role of an assistant's role. So what's clear from Scripture, we've been able to surmise as our study has gone forth in these two offices, is that while the elders are the leaders of a local church, while they are the spiritual leaders of the church, the deacons then are the servants of the local church. The elders serve the church by leading her, and the deacons lead by serving. They serve the church. And they assist the elders in carrying out the ministry labors that Scripture calls and commands for them to do. So then we have this practical question here. I said that the task of the elder, the task of the overseer, is to teach and lead the local church. What then are the deacons to do? What is their task? Well, this is where we have to be willing to deal with a little bit of ambiguity. Because I said Scripture is very clear on what the elders are commanded to do. But the deacons, it never gives them a task. It just tells them a qualification, what they are to look like. Andreas Kostenberger is helpful here. He said, while Paul doesn't spell out the precise realm of service, deacons likely are to render all kinds of practical and administrative help required to run a church. So what does it mean? It's carrying out the tasks that need to be carried out so we can run the church. It's a task of service. Perhaps the best illustration of deacons serving in the local church we've already heard from this morning in our scripture reading from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Many people refer to this as the first founding of the diaconate, of that role of deacon in the local church. Interestingly enough, the word deacon is never used in Acts chapter 6. Now, there is another word that's very similar. If the word deacon in Greek is diakonos, the words that are used in Acts 6 are diakonia, which means service, and then diakoneo, which means to serve. So one is the idea of service, and the other one is the verb of to serve. This is what is used in Acts 6. And what do we see these men that were selected in Acts 6 to do? The apostles say we can't wait on tables. It's not for us. We must be committed to the word and to prayer. And so they appoint six spirit-filled individuals to take care of these needs. And so what we can see is the role of the deacon, as informed by Scripture, is this. The deacons serve the church by carrying out the vision of the elders as informed by Scripture. And that's important. That last part is infinitely important. The deacons serve the church to carry out the vision of the elders, which is informed by Scripture. Now, we may be starting to wonder ourselves, why is all this so important? Why do we make a big deal out of the titles? I mean, half the churches that we see around us today don't have the titles that we see in Scripture. Why is it so important that the leadership offices in the church stick to these biblical requirements? Well, the first issue is this. This is not an issue for the local church to vote upon and decide upon. It's one that they submit to. Because the local church does not belong to her members. She belongs to her Savior, who bought her with his blood. We just made that proclamation and confession here. We're here because Jesus has died in our place. This is why it's important. What's sad is that this has not always been important, and this is not a recent development in church history. I said last week that there's been a cloud of confusion around the subject since as early as the 2nd century AD. Confusion abounds on the subject. The church father Jerome, who we tribute with the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, he wrote a letter to a younger elder in the church once, and this is what he said. He said, many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels. Yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid. Is that not still true today? How quick are we to give credence and to pay attention to the trappings that are around us, but to the structures of the church, oh, we leave that up to tradition and preference. And Jerome put the onus on the church to say, no, we have to give attention to what God has given attention to. He doesn't say that the carpet should be this color, the pews should be this long, the windows should be this big. He says, this is what you should look like. And he goes straight in for the heart of the matter. When we ignore God's requirements for his church and we place emphasis where he has not, we inevitably will always go astray. Always. When we ignore God's requirements for his church and we place the emphasis where he has not, we will inevitably go astray. So now we turn to what those requirements are. We've seen the office in the very first word. What does the word deacon mean? Servant. It's a service position. It's a very good and glorious position, as we see from verse 13, but it is that of a servant. So what are the requirements for the office of deacon? We'll look at the very first eight that he gives. He's going to give 12 altogether, but we'll look at the first eight here, beginning in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified. The very first word there is dignified. It's the Greek word semnos. And what this word has the idea of is it carries a respectability about them. They're worthy of respect. They're worthy of honor. They're noble. They're dignified. They're serious. The deacon is an individual who is taken seriously. They're respectable. They're honorable. It's not somebody who everybody thinks is a joke. That doesn't mean that they don't have a sense of humor. It's just this is a person who carries themselves with a sense of honor. He goes next to the next requirement there. The deacon is not to be double-tongued. This is an interesting word here. If you have a note in your Bible, it could say that they're not devious in speech. The word here is actually two Greek words smashed together, and it means it's dialogos. It's the word for two and then word or tongue. So it means here they're not double-tongued. They don't have a forked tongue. They're not saying two things. Right? This is a problem in our day. We have people who don't say what they mean and or don't mean what they say. Right? I had an individual call me one time and said, well, you should have known that this is what so-and-so meant. And I said, well, that's the exact opposite of what so-and-so said. And they said, well, you should have known that that's what they meant. And I said, no, as believers, we should say what we mean and mean what we say. We should. And this should not be a hard lesson for us. Jesus said as much in Matthew 5:37. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more from this comes from evil. And so Paul is not giving some kind of extremely tall order here. He's saying they should talk like Christians. They ought to be truthful people. The deacon is not to be one who's prone to overstatement or exaggeration. Right? I do premarital counseling, and this is one issue where we always have to camp out, and I say, we are so fond of overstatement and exaggeration, always and never. We always say things like, you always say that, or you never do that, and essentially what we're doing is we're writing off somebody, and we're lying about their character. We can't be prone to overstatement. This is just as much being double-tongued as anything else. We must remember as well that these things are falsehoods. What does Proverbs say? Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That's uncomfortable to hear. When we say things that don't accord with the truth, this is an abomination to God Most High. Another area where we can be tempted to be double-tongued is that of people-pleasing. Where we'll say one thing to one person, but then when somebody else asks for the same question, we might soften it. We might change what we'll say in order to be pleasing to them. This is being double-tongued. The deacon cannot be such. The third qualification that he lists off in verse 8 is that they're not addicted to much wine. Again, we saw this requirement of the elder, that they can't be a drunkard. This is the requirement. They don't have to have it. This is not something that they're enslaved by. This is required of elders in 1 Timothy 3:2. It's also required of elders in Titus 1:7. It's also required of the women in the church in Titus chapter 2. We must understand as well here, the prohibition is applying to drunkenness, to being mastered by something, to having this controlling desire for something. I have to have it. It's not to simple participation. And we have to be honest here. We have to be honest when it comes to this. Sometimes we're so prone to saying, okay, we're going to say no because it says here you can't be addicted to much wine. And some people will say, okay, well, they had a sip of wine. That doesn't mean they're addicted, right? And this is so wild to me. Because some people can cast judgment on somebody who has a sip of wine, yet they have to have Facebook, right? We laugh, but I mean, there are Facebook addicts, right? And some of us, if we're honest, we can say, yep, I check my social media more than I check my Bible, right? How dare we sit there and say, this guy can't, he took a sip of wine, he could never serve in a local church, but that guy who's addicted to Facebook, he can. No. The same spirit applies here. Not addicted to much wine. The next requirement, the fourth, we'll still see in verse 8, not greedy for dishonest gain. The deacon cannot be greedy for dishonest gain. I like the New American Standard here. It says they're fond of sordid gain, something that's filthy. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:24? No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. True of the elder, true of the deacon, and uncomfortable as it may be, this is the case for every believer. Jesus was not laying this out for church leaders here. He was laying this out for followers. We can't be lovers of money. We think that money will solve all of our problems. It will not. It won't. The deacon can't be greedy and all about the money. The fifth we come to in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What is this? What is this idea of mystery? When I see the word mystery, oftentimes my mind goes to like a whodunit murder show. The person you most medium suspect is the guilty one, right? No, the Bible is not Clue. That's not what Paul means when he says here the mystery of the faith. In the New Testament, when the word mystery is used, it always refers to something that was once hidden but has now been made known. Something that was once veiled but now the curtains have been pulled back. And what is this mystery that he refers to in verse 9? They must hold the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith but the gospel message? That there was nothing that you and I could do to make ourselves right with the one true God because he is holy. Right? There's nothing that you and I could do. For all have sinned, you and I. What does the psalmist say? All have gone astray. None seeks after God. Not even one. We can't say, I was looking for God. No, you weren't. To say that means that you're saying God is a liar. You weren't looking for God. God looked for you. And that's what we just proclaimed. God chased you down. Thanks be to God. But God being rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:4. God chased us down. And it says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And the deacon has to be one that holds this with a good conscience. He's sound, he's sure, he's confident in the truth of the gospel message. When asked the question, why did Jesus die? The deacon does not falter. The deacon does not, they don't stumble. They don't get confused. They know Jesus died because of me and you. He died in sinner's place. And every person who claims to be a Christian, not just deacons, ought to know this. Every time I interview somebody for membership in this church, I ask the question, what is the gospel? If they can't answer that one, I say, why did Jesus die? Get them to unpack that for me. Every person who wants to be baptized by me, I ask them, why did Jesus die? What does this mean? Why? Because we want to make sure that every believer knows the answer to this question. If we profess to follow Jesus, we better be able to know what is the mystery of the faith. But Paul says that the deacon has to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, verse 9. What does that mean? Does that mean that the deacon holds it and he never has a moment of doubt? No. Does that mean that the deacon knows what he believes and he always does exactly as his Bible tells him to do? It doesn't mean that either. Then what does it mean? It means that they live in accordance with their belief. It doesn't mean that these are perfect individuals. It means that they're redeemed individuals who live in accordance with their belief, that their living and their thinking is not divorced from their believing. Right? Oftentimes we say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Finish. Here we go. See, I'm hearing ESV and King James Version and New American Standard, and you're all getting uncomfortable. But everybody said that word believe, and I heard a few believeths as well, so that's good. Right? But the point is oftentimes we hear that word believe, and we think, okay, that means I just gave mental assent to something. No! That's not what John meant by believe. That's not what Jesus meant when he said it. That's not what the Bible means when it says it. Yes, you give mental assent to something, but when you believe that it's going to be 105 degrees and humid outside, do you wear long sleeves and a sweatshirt? No, you live accordingly, right? You dress accordingly. Because you believe something, you live in light of that belief. And somehow along the way, we've taken religious belief, we've taken belief about the one true God, and we've divorced that from our living. And so we think it's okay to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I live like hell. And that's unbiblical. And Paul says this is not what the deacon does. Their living is not divorced from their belief. One writer said it this way. They said this is describing a person of conviction who lives in harmony with their beliefs. This is the believer, but this must be the deacon. It's non-negotiable. And that's when Paul gets to verse 10. How negotiable are these things, Paul? Verse 10, and let them be tested first. The sixth requirement is that the deacon must be tested. That word tested, this is interesting. This is not optional. When how optional are these things? The only imperative verb, the only command, the only one that's underlined in red and has an exclamation point behind it is that word tested. All the rest of these are qualifications describing what they must look like, but that word tested, that's something that has to happen to someone. And that's something that Paul says is a non-negotiable. It's an imperative. They have to be tested. That word tested comes from the metalworking world, where they would take metal and heat it up in order to be able to test its purity. To say, is it the real deal? Is it proven to be the genuine artifact? And Paul says this must be the same case with those who will serve as deacons in the church. Verse 10, let them be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So what does this testing mean? Does this mean that they have to sit down and take a theology test? No, but it does mean that they have to be able to know what they believe. Not to be able to teach it, that's not in the qualifications for a deacon here. But they must know what they believe. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a good conscience, with a clear conscience. But they must be tested to make sure that they are the genuine artifact. How many times have we met somebody who said, I'm a Christian, but then 2 or 3 years later they live as if they were part of the world? We all know this story. So what does this mean? This means no hasty appointments, no rush decisions. There's been time to mature. Better to have fewer deacons than to have unqualified deacons, Paul would say, because they must be tested. The seventh qualification, if you'll see, that I want to look at is going to be found in verse 12. Drop down to verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Similar to last week, the same phrase there as in the qualifications for overseers. They're to be a one-woman man. We talked last week about all the different views on that. We won't get into that again, but what we'll say is this. He's not a man of wandering eyes and wandering hands. He's not a man who is known to spend time in compromising situations with women, not his wife. Also, noticing that this command is given to elders in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, to elders in chapter 1 of Titus, and to the deacons here in chapter 3, we have to understand this. God places a high view on the sanctity of marriage. Do you? We don't have the option not to. We don't have the option not to do that. We should have a high view of marriage because we see that God does. And he requires it for leadership and service in the local church. The eighth qualification is in verse 2, managing their children well and their own households well. They must manage their household well. Again, what does this mean? Does this mean that their kids are perfect? No. But this means that they're spiritually leading their family. They're taking care of their family. Their kids aren't running amok. Their kids don't treat them like a doormat. They take care of the household. They take care of their wives. This is uncomfortable. Why? Because oftentimes we think that nothing can disqualify us from service in the local church. I'm bought by the blood of Jesus. I can do whatever I want. No. Paul makes it clear. The home is the proving ground for fitness of ministry in the local church. And so if the home is marked by chaos and disarray, then you're not fit for leadership and service within the local church. You have no place near leadership or service if the home is not male-managed first. Paul's saying here, take care of the house before you try to come take care of God's house. If you're not serving in your own family, you're not going to serve well in the church. It'll all be for a show. What about those other four? I said that there were 12 qualifications. We've only covered 8 of them. And you may be asking, why on earth did we skip verse 11? We're going to come to that now. Verse 11. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. How many of you are reading from a New American Standard Bible this morning? Okay, I see a few hands. Or an NIV. You'll see that it has a different word there. Should it be translated as their wives, or should it be translated as women? This is where we have to do a little bit of interpretive work here, getting into the biblical languages to see which one is right. The Greek word that Paul uses there at the beginning of verse 11 for their wives in the ESV or for women in the New American Standard and NIV and others is the word gunes. That word has shown up quite a few times already in 1 Timothy. More often than not, the word has been translated as women. Once it has been translated as wives in the qualifications for the elder. So which one should it be in this one? I'm going to submit to you that the New American Standard got the word right. It should be translated as women. Why? Well, first off, and this is from a guy who loves the English Standard, the word can be translated both ways, but we must understand there, in verse 11 in the ESV, the first word is there. That word there is not in there. It's not in the original text. It's been supplied to smooth out a translation. I'm not saying go home and switch your translation. I'm not doing that. It's a legitimate translation, but you have to supply it to make it make sense. So when Paul says this here, is he saying the deacon's wife must look a certain way? If so, then that means this. The deacon's wife can disqualify him from ministry as well. And that's uncomfortable. But the other side of this is uncomfortable as well. Is it to be translated as women in verse 11, as the New American Standard does? I believe that it should be translated as such. It should be translated as women. What does that mean? We're going to walk through what that means. That means, and this is something that godly people fall on different sides of the debate. I have friends who have different opinions on this issue. But it simply means this. If we translate that as women instead of wives, then there is no biblical warrant for the position of deacon to be barred from women because they are women. In other words, it means that the office of deaconess is a valid office for the local church. Now, I want to give you five reasons why I think that this is the case. Bear with me. I know that for some of you, this is like, I'm walking on real thin ice right now. I get that. I feel like I'm about to fall through into frigid waters. So I'm going to give you five reasons why I'm submitting to you that this is the case. Number one comes from grammar. So go back to seventh grade grammar here. It doesn't make much sense grammatically in Greek language to translate this as wives because it doesn't fit the context as easily. Number one, I've already told you, that word there, the possessive pronoun there at the beginning of the ESV verse 11 is not in the original text. The word is simply gunes. It's simply women. It's been translated as women already in this text. We have warrant for that translation. Grammatically, it has been more often used as women than it has as wives. So it seems to be that the laws of normal grammar would say we should translate it as such. The second is logic. We've got grammar. Now we have a reason from logic. Why would Paul give a requirement to the wives of deacons, who are the servants in the local church, but not to the wives of elders, who are the leaders and teachers of the local church? Why would he do that? It doesn't make sense. There's not much sense to it there. So there's the logic. The third reason comes from design. You saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 8 through 15 there that God says we have to give attention to the design of the local church, that women cannot serve as pastors and elders. We've seen that in both chapter 2 and in chapter 3. But biblically speaking, the office of deacon, if it is a servant of the local church, does not entail teaching, leading, or authority. So it does not fall outside of the design for God's local church. So we see here, it doesn't violate a biblical principle in allowing a woman to be in a position of authority or teaching or leading. It doesn't do that. The fourth reason, perhaps the most important of all of them, is biblical. The biblical theological reason. We have women in Scripture being referred to as deacons. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is, in the ESV, a servant of the church, which is at Cenchreae. What is the word there for servant? Diakonos. What is the first word of our text this morning? Diakonos. So we have women being referred to as deacons in Scripture by the same pen of the man who's writing this right here. So again, we go back to the normal use of grammar. He uses the same word to describe the role of a woman in the church. Why would we say he can't mean that here, but he has to mean it here? We're trying to force our thing on Paul here. We can't do that. And then the fifth reason is from history. We have evidence of women serving in the office of deacon within less than 50 years of this letter being written. Yes, we Christians are a hard-headed bunch of people. If you don't believe me, read a church history book. Nothing will amaze you with God's extravagant grace more than the fact that he hasn't given up on the church in the last 2,000 years. That's why I love church history. Because if anybody's a candidate for saying, I'm done with y'all, it's all of us. But God hasn't done that. While we may be hard-headed, we don't forget that fast. They would have been reading off of the exact same parchment that Paul had written on for this letter. Yet we have appointments of women deacons within less than 50 years of the writing of this letter. So for these five reasons, biblically speaking, I would submit to you that there is no reason to bar women from the office of deacon simply because they are women. They should be barred simply because they don't qualify with the rest of the qualifications. And that's what Paul will now list off. There are four specific qualifications that he lists off for the women, and we'll look at those now. Women likewise must be dignified. It's the same as earlier. They must be respectable. We won't spend a lot of time on that. They also must not be slanderers, verse 11. They not slanderers. The word here is diabolos. Why does that sound familiar? Diabolos, devils. One Greek scholar actually suggested that the translation should be she-devils. What does it refer to? It refers to gossips. It refers to people who traffic in salacious lies and those little details. What does Scripture say? That the words of the whisperer are like morsels that go down and turn to gravel in your stomach. That's what it says in Proverbs. These women are not gossips. They're known as being people who say, I'm not gonna listen to lies about other people. I'm not gonna talk about people when they're not around me. What does Proverbs say? Whoever utters slander is a fool. They can't be known for it, he says. It's got to be stopped. What is the third qualification there? Sober-minded. Again, we saw this at the beginning of the head for the list for elders. They're sober-minded. They're well-balanced. They're clear-headed. They're not drunk on the ideas of this world. They know what this world is teaching, but their eyes are fixed on the truth of God's word, and they think consistently, down the line, biblically. And that leads us to the last mark there. They're faithful in all things. That word faithful has this idea of being completely trustworthy, dependable, reliable. What does that mean? You can count on them. You can count on them. They're women of their word. They're men of their word. Now, I know that what I just said, again, is thin ice. So we will revisit this in a moment. But for a moment, we have to look back at our text here. Verse 13, what is the reward? We've seen the role of deacon. We've seen the requirements for deacons. Now we must look at the reward in verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons. Well, we first see, before we get to the reward, there's a provision. It's serving well. Filling a spot does not simply guarantee a reward. There are no participation trophies in the local church. Right? We don't get a trophy just because you were here. Paul says you have to serve well, but when you serve well, there is a twofold reward. For those who serve well as deacons, number one, gain a good standing for themselves, and number two, also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What is a good standing? Neither of these rewards are tangibles. So what is a good standing? This is a respectable position that those who serve well will gain greater respect and honor from those within the body. They gain influence, which must be wielded with great care and concern. But this is that good position. People think well of them. They say, hey, that's a deacon in my church, and I'm proud to say that I know them well. That's the first reward. The second reward is even better than the first. It's great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As they serve well in the local church, they grow more confident in who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what he's doing, and what he will yet do. The most beautiful thing about serving the Lord is this: the more you serve the Lord, the more you abandon everything else to this world to serve the Lord, the more you fall in love with him and trust him. The more you fall in love with him and trust him, the more we get to see how he takes care of his people. And Paul says, for those deacons who serve well, they're going to be those people that you look at and be like, man, they just have that trust in the Lord. We talked about one such person in our Sunday school this morning who just trusts in the Lord, and it's so obvious. People can look at him and say, they've been with Jesus. just like they did with Peter and John in Acts 4. There is great reward in the role of deacon. No, it's not tangible, but that's a good thing because it's something that can't be taken from you. You serve well, you will be rewarded. Now, we have to wrestle with one more thing. What will our response then be? What will our response then be? Before I say this, allow me to share a little bit of my own testimony. In 1997, I came to this church for the very first time. It was in this church that the Lord lit me on fire with a love for His Word. The previous pastor here has been one who has always told me, you follow the Word where it leads you. You obey it at whatever cost. But I say these words as a son of Turner's Chapel, somebody who's grown up here and who loves this place. And the reason why my wife and I said we want to go back there is because we've been so blessed by the ministry of this place. But the Word of God is not something to be taught, nodded our heads at, closed up, and put on a shelf for a week. It's something to be responded to. So a response is called for. And for that, I'd like for us to look at Acts chapter 17. So if you're following along, turn to Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to read from verse 10. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. I love this text because here you have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, who sends out letters to the churches, and he speaks as one who speaks for Jesus Christ himself. And he comes to the synagogue and he tells them, Jesus is the Messiah, he has come, and unless you repent and believe the gospel, you will not be in right relationship with the God of the universe. And what do the Bereans do? They receive it with all eagerness, verse 11. But they don't take Paul's word as Paul's word. They don't just say, oh, Paul said it, so therefore we accept it. No, it says next, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. First off, friends, never take my word from this pulpit as the end-all, be-all of a matter. I am just a man. I fall every day. We go back to the Word of God, and we seek to be faithful to the Word of God. I study it. I read books on books on books to make sure that I say it right, because I have to stand before God one day for every word I say from this pulpit, and I have to say, this is why I did it. But you should never take my word as God's word. We go back to Scripture, and thankfully we have the ability to do that. But we must do that now, because there's a little bit of an elephant in the room. Somebody have recognized this and already approached me about it. In the last couple of weeks, I've already had a few people in our congregation come to me and say, as we went through the requirements for elders, as we went through the requirements for women serving in the church, and now I'm sure I may hear something else about it this week as we talk about the role of deacons in the local church. And they'll say, our deacons are functioning as elders. That seems to be clear. And I have looked at them and said, you're right. You're right. I've already made it clear in this message, I do not believe that the Bible bars women from the office of deacon. So why, you may ask, have we never had a deacon in the life of Turner's Chapel? Because we are a people who love the Word of God and want to be found faithful to it. And that is the reason. Because our deacons function as elders. Our Constitution has always read, the Board of Deacons shall be the spiritual leaders of the local church. And our people recognize our spiritual leaders are to be called elders biblically. And they're correct. And this is why we would not install women into the office of deacon as it stands now, because our deacons are the spiritual leaders of our local church. And to do so would violate clear scriptural principles. So I want to let somebody else be the bad guy, and I want to read a quote from Denny Burke. He says this: in many churches, deacons function as non-shepherding leaders of the church. Even though they're called deacons, they hold implicit or explicit authority. In such churches, female deacons undermine biblical headship because the deacons are de facto, if not actual, elders. He continues, the church does not need a board of directors called deacons. The church needs a board of shepherds called elders. And the church needs deacons who are full of the Spirit and who facilitate that ministry of the word by their service. Why did we turn to Acts 17 at the end of this sermon? What does that have to do with deacons? It has to do with how we respond to the word of God. The Bible is clear that God has created two offices for the local church, that of elder and deacon. The Bible is also clear as to who can fill those offices. The question remains, will we faithfully seek to be found in compliance with all of Scripture in all of our practices? I want to close with a closing thought on the nature of true revival. Again, random as all get out, it may seem. A lot's been going on lately about the subject of revival. If you've been on social media, you've seen posts about Asbury, you've seen posts about all these college campuses and churches all across the nation. Make of that what you will. I'll save my commentary on those things for a cup of coffee. I like medium, light, and dark roast. So, but what I will say this about the nature of true revival. It won't start with full pews. It won't start with a big show of emotion. It won't start with low lights and hip music. It will start with the same spirit we find in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon, and at the end of that sermon, Luke says this in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter said to the rest of the apostles, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Turner's Chapel, do we want to see true and real revival? Let me tell you where it starts, with a relentless desire to be found in conformity to the Word of God in every area of our lives, individually and corporately. So, will we have that desire as individuals, and will we have that desire as a body? My prayer is that we will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, and God, we thank you for, Lord, thank you for the local church. Lord, as I have studied history and I've seen the countless failures of my brothers and sisters from the past 2,000 years, I'm thankful that you don't change, but you're changing us to be more like you. Father, I pray that you would make us faithful. Give us an eagerness to be found faithful to your word. Not so that people will look at us and say great things, but so that people will look at your church and say, isn't she lovely? Her God is amazing. Lord, I ask that you would truly give us a desire in our own individual lives and corporately as a body at Turner's Chapel, Lord, to be found faithful, to walk in obedience to your word in every way, shape, and form. Lord, make us servants. And we ask this in Jesus' perfect, holy, and righteous name. Amen.